But this is the Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday. And I wanted to talk about how deep the Father's love for us really is, which is why we sang that song. We're going to sing that song at the end of the service to kind of close our time together. Because I think we don't often realize how deep that love is. We think that love, the epitome of love, is Valentine's Day, right? That's our love day. That's the day we celebrate all this stuff. And do you remember, were any of you, when you were children in school, do you remember writing out Valentine card after Valentine card to make sure every one of your classmates got a little Valentine card in the slot on their desk? Am I the only one? Did anyone? Okay, some nodding heads. You get the like the picture of the train on the card, and it would say, "I choose you to be my Valentine." Simpsons reference there. I looked up some poems. We got the classic, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and you feel all mushy. So is you. So is you. Oh, boy. Plenty of love, tons of kisses, hope someday to be your missus. Now getting on the agricultural romantic theme, my love is like a cabbage divided into two. The leaves I give to others, but the heart I give to you. It's nice. And then one more, because this, following on the produce theme, you may not care it all for me, the way I care for you. You may turnip your nose when I plead with you, but if your heart should beat with mine, forever let us hope. There is no reason in all the world why we two cantaloupe. We think that Valentine's Day, well, I picked the silly ones, obviously, but we think that Valentine's tells us what love is. Valentine's Day doesn't tell us what love is. It's just a silly day where people make fools of themselves. Sorry if you like Valentine's Day, I just don't think too much of it. Easter tells us what love is. And for any of you that have that, I want to know what love is, in your head, I'm sorry. But, Valentine's Day doesn't cut it. Easter tells us what love is. Love songs don't cut it. You ever been to a wedding where you're asked to sing a love song for the couple to kiss? Actually, was Josh and Natasha's? No? They had trivia or something.
They had the big ball.
Oh, they had the big dice you had. Yeah, that's right. I've been to weddings where, if your table sings a love song, the couple will kiss. So someone always busts out Bon Jovi, Shot Through the Heart. And Billy Idol's White Wedding. I've heard that one. Shotgun. And anyways, love songs don't cut it. Hallmark songs don't cut it. Easter is what love is. This morning we're going to look at what love is and why it's important to us. Beginning by how deep the Father's love is for us, and then following up with how our love should be for each other. From 1 John 3:16. You can turn there now if you'd like. 1 John 3:16. Verses 16 and 17. Every word in these verses are important. This is brilliantly written. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods, sees a brother or sister in need, and refuses to help? Read that one more time. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? How do we know what love is? There's only one way to figure out what love is, and that is to look at what Jesus has done for us. This is how we know what love is, that He laid down His life for us. I'm going to give you a really simple equation. You can write that down if you'd like, put that in your notes. Love is sacrifice. That's as plain as it gets in the Bible. Love is sacrifice. Love isn't reciting a mushy poem. It's not flowers on Valentine's Day. Love is giving of yourself for another person. And that's why Easter is the ultimate place where we can see God's love and Jesus' love for us, because He gave of Himself for us. He died for us. Love is sacrifice. Sacrificing for a friend, There's a couple other passages I'd really like to get to. John 15, 12 to 14. The same author, most likely. 15, 12 to 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this. That's a pretty big statement. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I call you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commandments so that you will love one another. No one has greater love than this, than he lays down his life for a friend. How do we know what love is? Love is sacrifice. Love is the ability to lay down your life for a friend, which is hard enough, but Jesus takes it in typical Jesus style one step further in Romans 5. Let's turn over there. Romans 5, 6 to 8. It's one thing to lay down your life for a friend, to give of yourself for someone you like. Like, think about it. Picture your good friends in this world, people you like to hang out with, people that have maybe helped you out in the past, people that you enjoy their company. If they ask something of you that causes you to have to sacrifice, you'd probably do it because you like the person. It's one thing to lay down your life metaphorically or even literally, if you can imagine that, for a friend. But listen to what Jesus did for us. Romans 5, 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this just ups the whole thing to another level. It's like, you know, when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you, if anyone's mad at his brother, then it's like he's committed murder in his heart. You've heard it said," and Jesus always does this. He always takes a principle out of Scripture and just ups the intensity because he demands so much of his people. And here, it's the same thing. You know what? It's one thing to give up your life for a friend, to even lay down your life for a friend, but God proved his love for us in this, that we were still sinners. We were still running away from him. We still didn't want to have anything to do with him. We didn't care about God at all. He laid down his life for his enemies. It's insane. If you can picture the passion, the procession that we'll celebrate as we come later on in this week, Jesus is carrying his cross, and there's people attacking him, and he's about to die, and he's suffering, and he utters this little prayer. Do you remember? It says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Like, man, there's love. Not just, "Oh yeah, you know what? I really like you, so I can help you out." But Jesus was on his way to his death forgiving the people that were killing him. Doesn't get any more intense than that. It doesn't get any more real than that. This is love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our friends. But I wanted to do one more thing before we leave this point, and that's this. It's one thing for Jesus to give up his life for us, to make the decision to go through what he had to go to and do it. Picture it from the Father's perspective. And this is why I sang the song and have the title, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It's one thing for Jesus to make the call, but the Bible tells us that God sent his only begotten Son. The Father sent his Son to do this for us. Just pause and let that sink in. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for our sakes. What kind of image do you have of God the Father? I've shared this with a few people at different times, but do you picture God as a bearded, elderly man, kind of floating in the clouds with some thunderbolts and ready to smite you when you mess up? Just like ready to hurl that thunderbolt? I think we get more mixed up with Greek mythology than with God sometimes, but I mean, growing up, it was the way my mind twisted what I was taught. I know that now. I was taught pretty good, but my mind twisted it, and I would do something stupid as a kid in high school, and I'd be walking to school in the morning, and I'd be scared because I knew I had sinned, and I'd be like, is that icicle going to fall and puncture my eyeball and go into my brain? Is that going to be the judgment of God smiting me right now? I used to have this terrible fear. You see, I used to think that God, Jesus, he's the good guy, he's the buddy, he's the friend, and somehow, when I trust in him, he jumps in between God and me so the lightning bolt doesn't get to me. I'm caricaturing it, but that's kind of what I thought. We know theologically that Jesus averts the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself for our sakes, which is big theological language. And we think in our minds that if you're familiar with this doctrine at all, that wrath means just really mad. Because we don't understand the wrath of God. We think that the wrath of God is just he's upset. And he's been upset a long time. Just wait. I'm going to get you. Sooner or later, God will cut you down, as Johnny recorded, right? Johnny Cash? Anyone? That CD? No? Okay. It's a good one. But when you realize what happened on Easter that we celebrate, nothing could be further from the truth. God isn't angry like a human is angry. He just can't stand to be in sin. Sin and God cannot coexist any more than darkness and light. God is light. Sin is dark. And when God's in the room, it's like flicking on a light switch. It's not that he's really mad at the darkness. It's just that the darkness can't stand in his sight. And so what Jesus does by his death is he makes us able to stand in the light of God. He gives us that ability. He averts the wrath of God, to use theological language. He propitiates the wrath of God, to get even theologicalier. But look at your image of God. God is not ready to strike you. God the Father loved you so much, he gave his son to die for you. It's not just that Jesus loves you. It's Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead in its entirety has a deep, profound love for all of us and gave up his life for us. So what's the proof of this? What's the proof of knowing? Because it's one thing to understand the words. I could talk theology, like theological words from all different languages. They kind of all center around this event, right? And you can mumble theology and you can have your doctrine right. And you can write the paper and get an A on it in Bible college. But in a Semitic culture, if you were to say that you know something, it means that you live it. It's something you do. To know something is something you do. I'll give you an example of this. The Bible says, if you read the Hebrew literally, that Adam knew Eve and gave birth. Knowing is more than thinking in that culture, right? And I'll give you a few examples. You can recite all of the times tables in its entirety, something that I was horrible at in school, memorizing the times tables, this times this is this, this times this. But if the power goes out and someone on the other side of the till offers you an extra penny and you have to figure out how much change to give back and you can't do that, then you don't know math. You know what I mean? You can name all of the capital cities on all of the countries in the world, but when your GPS and your car conks out and you can't make it across town, you don't know geography because you can't experience it. I should have brought my paddle in just because I have an excuse to do so, but you could demonstrate all the different paddling strokes up here, all the proper strokes, the beautiful strokes, but if you've never been in the water actually using them, you don't know how to paddle. It may be up here, but it's not how you live. The whole point of this is we can know the doctrine about what Jesus did for us, but unless we imitate him, we don't know what he's done for us. We can understand in our brain even that he died for us and we can even get emotional about it. And we can have beautiful experiences in worship, in church. But if we don't then imitate what he did for us, for other people, we don't know. We don't know at all. The proof of knowing is in doing. It's in acting like Jesus acted. It's in imitating him. Would we give up our life for a friend? Thankfully, in North America, in the Western church, that's not often asked. But, you know, in some countries, people are asked to give their life for their faith, for their friends. The next verse, turning back to 1 John 3, elaborates on it a bit, because we realize quickly that it's not just giving up your physical life. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. But then he makes it practical. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help? You can't say that God's love abides in anyone who, A, has the world's goods, B, sees a brother or sister in need, and C, refuses to help. So the first question is simply this: do we have the world's goods? And it depends on your perspective, on where you look at it. I mean, to be honest with you, if you cruise around Lake Joseph, or we maybe don't live up to the world's goods levels, all of us, in Muskoka standards. There's some real nice places out there, man. On a worldwide level, yes, we absolutely have the world's goods. When you look at the different countries where mission work is being done, you realize that we're incredibly wealthy here by those standards. We do have the world's goods. But here's the thing. Whether you think you're rich or whether you think you're poor, it doesn't matter. We all have something we can give. We all have something to contribute. Money is the first thing people obviously think of. Well, at least it's the first thing I think about. You have money to give. We have something we can give to help people in need. But this is saying the world's goods. Do you have something you can give? Money is part of it, but what about time? Are you able to give of your time to help a brother or a sister in need? Muscle. Are you able to put your back into helping a brother or sister in need when the time comes? Hospitality. Are you willing to sacrifice the solitude of your castle to help a brother or sister when they're in need? How can we say we love God? How can we say we appreciate what he's done for us if we have the world's goods and if we see somebody in need? And this is the second point, and I think it's really key here. It's really easy to think we love people, but not really do it. Like, human beings, we're good at that. It's really good to trick our minds into thinking something, but not really deep down believing it. When we lump human beings into this thing called humanity, that makes it easier. You say about someone, oh, that person's a humanitarian. He loves humanity. She loves helping humanity, the world at large. We're all in this for the common good. We want to help. It's easy to love humanity. It's really hard to love Bob. Sorry, I don't know if there's a Bob in here. I was looking for a name that no one... just picking a random name, but you know what I mean? It's really easy to say we love this group of people collectively known as humanity, but to actually love this person when they need it. C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and this is awesome. It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. C.S. Lewis had a gift for words, eh? Depraved or otherwise just unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. He cuts to the chase there. It's easy to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love men and women, those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods, who sees a brother and sister in need? And Jesus made this point with the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've preached it before. I'm not going to go into depth. But the Good Samaritan tells the tale of a person, probably a Jewish male by the customs of the way he told the story, we're not exactly sure, who was jumped by robbers and stripped naked and beat up and robbed and thrown into a ditch. And then it tells about the religious people who were walking by him and just kind of passed him on the other side. One person passed around, likely because didn't want to become ceremonially unclean, because that guy was close to death. If he died and touched him, then it would have been awkward to go to temple and do all this stuff. We don't know all the details of it, but we know that these people, who are typically understood as loving humanity, a Levite, the religious people, Jesus says they wouldn't. They may have loved humanity with a capital H, but they didn't love this guy that was beat up naked on the side of the road and needed help. It's one thing to love humanity. It's another thing to love people. Are we able to see individual people who need help? This is frankly one of the things that we're working on as a mission committee. Sorry to keep bringing this mission committee thing up, but there's real excitement there. We want to find people that need help and just do it. Get it done. And you'll be hearing more about this as the summer progresses. We've got some ideas to do this, to just, you know, reach out into the community, find someone that needs help, and do it. Just do it. Just get it done. Just show, demonstrate God's love. We're doing this, I know, in a small way now in another area. I won't bring it up, but we need to be able to define the people that need help and reach out to them in practical ways. Otherwise, we can't say we love God. It's as simple as that in 1 John, and that's quite an indictment. But it's not just the church as a whole responsibility. I want you to encourage you, don't sit there and think, oh, good, I just wait for them to report back to me and tell me what I can do, then I'll do it, and then I'll cross that off my list, and then I love God. Yay! You keep your eyes open. I mean, the church can function together, which it should, but we are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he can bring people to your mind all the time that need help, that you can reach out to, that you can make a difference in their life. Maybe not money, maybe time, whatever it is. We can help and so demonstrate the love of God. How does God's love abide in anyone who have the world's goods? See a brother or a sister in need and do nothing. The literal text for do nothing or for refuse to help is to close their heart, close their affection. Who sees someone in need, who has the ability to meet that need, and then they close their heart. They close their affections. I want to be known as a people, as a church, as a congregation, and broader throughout this community, as people who don't close their hearts when they see need, but who open their hearts when they see need. I wanted to turn to one last text this morning, Deuteronomy 15. Start at verse 7. And this is great because sometimes we think that this whole love your neighbor and do good to each other was something that Jesus invented when he came, but you'll realize that this was God the Father's plan from the start. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is one among you who is in need, a member of your community, in any of your towns within the land that I, the Lord God, am giving you. He just throws that little reminder in, eh? If you see anyone in need in any of the towns that I gave to you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be, and be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought, thinking, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and therefore view your needy neighbor with hostility and give him nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. So give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you undertake. And give generously, and God will bless your work. Since there will never cease to be people in need on the earth, I command you openly, open your hand to the poor and the neighbor in your land. And that could be preached in any place today. That's ancient, ancient words right there, but it rings as true as anything. Open your hand to the poor and the needy neighbor in your land. Don't hold back. He made this statement that might sound a little obscure. Be careful not to entertain a mean thought, oh, the seventh year is coming and everything will be remitted. That involves an old custom that I'll just explain really briefly. Israel, whether this ever happened in truth, this was how it was supposed to happen, according to God, was that they didn't own their land. It was an inheritance from God. And their land was given to them by God. And if at some point someone was so far in debt that they had nothing to give, they could be sold. That land could be sold, so to speak, but it was more of loaning it. It was more of a lease. That land could be given up, but at the end of a certain number of years, it automatically reverted back to the original owner. It's like all the debts were canceled at a certain time. So God's saying, be careful that you don't entertain this mean thought thinking, oh, this poor soul over here, he's got nothing left, but if he can just hang on for a couple months, the year is going to come and he'll get his land back and then he won't need my help. So why should I give him my money when in a couple months he'll be good as gold anyways? Do we ever entertain mean thoughts like that when it comes to giving generously to the poor? Oh, they're just going to spend it on, or, oh, it's not going to do any good because they'll just do this, or, oh, they got some money coming down the pike in a few months. Just hang on, brother. Keep your chin up and you'll make it. The Bible says, be careful not to entertain mean thoughts, but open your heart and give generously. You know what? I'll be honest with you. Giving, and money in particular, is one of the most difficult things I find that I have to do. It's some of my responsibility. And it used to be because I was always so afraid of getting scammed. Because there are people that use the system. We all know that. But I used to be so afraid of getting scammed that I would be so suspicious that I'd be like, oh, I'd be looking out of the corner of my eye and just looking for an excuse to. And it's no way to live. You know what? I've come to the point now, and I should assure you that we have policies in place in this church that protect the finances of the church. We're not foolish with the money. But I've come to the point, I guess, in my personal life where I've realized that, you know what? It's better to be generous and get scammed than to withhold money from someone who needs it or withhold help from someone who needs it. You know what? Actually, Donna's going to be surprised by this. I'm a stickler for, it used to drive me nuts, people coming asking for money for different charities, right? They'd say, oh, come for this, come for that. And in the grocery store, it used to drive me nuts where they'd say, oh, and would you like to donate an extra this and this for this charity? And I'd be like, no, I give to other charities, thank you. And I'd be always frustrated. Sorry, you're not supposed to say what you give, but it was only $2, so it doesn't really count. But I thought, you know what? Why not? And I said, yes, I would, thank you. Sorry, it's $2. I'm not boasting in my accomplishments, but what I'm trying to tell you is that it was like something that's like, you know what? What does it matter? Being generous helps us as much as it helps other people. It transforms your life when you're generous. How can we say the love of God abides in anyone who has the world's goods, who sees a brother or a sister in need, and yet closes his or her heart and refuses to help? God demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone give up their life for a good person, but for a really golden individual, someone might actually dare to die. But while we were still sinners, it's amazing. This is what love is. And like I said, it doesn't happen on Valentine's Day. It happens on Easter. This is how we know the love of God. So if we're going to call ourselves Christian, and I say ourselves, with me definitely included, we better not just stand in awe of doctrine. Don't let this Easter come and go and think, wow, that was amazing. Don't put on Mel Gibson's Passion and cry and think about it for a few days and live your life unchanged. If we really want to call ourselves Christians, we need to give generously and open our hearts and sacrifice, because that's what love is. It's giving of ourselves. It's sacrificing.